and they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they didn't believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened.
Well, happy Easter. How many of you have had chocolate already this morning? Yeah, no, loving it, mate. Living your best life. Let's pray as we open up this part. Look, God, we thank you for the good news. The good news that is greater than just chocolate in the morning. The good news that death will not have the final word. Help us this morning as we open up this passage to see what it is you would have us to see, to hear what it is you would have us to hear, and to be changed how you would have us to change. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Few things have changed history like the angel's words, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" Some of the most famous words in history, you know, "I have a dream," don't even come close to the impact that this angel's words have had on history. And there is an unbelievability about it. And in fact, in Luke's gospel, probably the most prominent thing in Luke 24 is just how slow the disciples are, the witnesses are, to actually believe this story, that there is an unbelievability about it. So in Luke 24, there are three resurrection appearances, and here's what they all have in common. There's a common pattern, that is, that the message is that they are confronted with the resurrection, and they don't believe it. They are pointed to Scripture. And then thirdly, they cannot help but witness and be changed by it. And we see that pattern here in the first of the resurrection appearances in Luke 24. On the first day of the week, verse 1, very early in the morning, just in case you're wondering, that's about 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Okay, so if you thought you had an early morning this morning, Sarah, 3 a.m. is when these women have kind of left the home, and they took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. So they take the spices to the tomb. Why? Because they expect the one who they had placed their hopes in to be dead. They expect to find a body. They aren't predisposed to the idea of a resurrection. We tend to think that somehow in our day, because we're modern thinkers, that we are kind of smarter than ancient men, and because they believed in the supernatural, they were more gullible, and so of course they would have believed in the resurrection. No. It was the furthest thing from their worldview. They in fact had just as many obstacles, just as many barriers, just as many issues in their culture, in their worldviews, in their society, to the idea of a resurrection as we do today. Luke is wanting to make clear that the idea of a man being raised from the dead was always impossible. It was always impossible. That they weren't predisposed to just thinking that this would happen. In fact, these men, these women, these Jewish women, it would have been the furthest thing from their worldview. And yet, verse 4, the women respond, how? Can we pull verse 4 up on the screen? Sorry, can we do that? Thanks, Cam. They respond in wonderment, or more literally, in confusion and bewilderment. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering, or while they were at a loss, perplexed, bewildered. In verses 10 and 11, they return to the house and they tell the crowd of mourners there that he is raised. And what do they think? Their result is not, yes, jumping for joy, celebrate, let's crack open the chocolate. Their result is, you haven't got enough sleep. You were up early in the morning. You must have seen something. You must have still had sleep in your eyes. You are talking nonsense. Something else must have happened. In fact, Peter gets up and runs to the tomb because he thinks they have seen something, but even he isn't kind of can't get his head around it. And we know this because in verse 12, when he gets to the tomb, we're told that he bends over and he sees the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what happened. Here's why the linen is mentioned. Because back in those days, if you were to rob a grave, most of the wealth is actually in the linen that they are wrapped in. So there's about 30 odd kilos of linen that you would wrap a dead body in. So imagine wearing clothing that weighed 30 kilos. It's like endurance training, right? Linen. So that's what this is, because the idea is to keep and contain the smell, the rot. And so Peter is confused. He is left perplexed, because if someone stole the body, like I wonder if he suspected, maybe that's what's happened. Well, why would they leave the linen there? That's the valuable thing. It's like breaking into the king's treasury and stealing the floor mat, but leaving the crown jewels. There is this common pattern that they do not just believe in the resurrection. In fact, they don't originally believe in the resurrection. And the disciples, the first witnesses, don't come up with the idea of the resurrection because it's just a nice story. They don't invent it just as a fairy tale. They don't die for this story because it is simply nice. They have no category in their brains for an individual being bodily raised from the dead. Greeks and Romans wanted to escape the body. Some Jews had the concept of a future resurrection when everything would happen, that final day. Some of them had that idea. But this was the furthest thing from their minds. And this is why Luke names names. So if you look at verse 10, he is very intentional with saying who was there. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others who were with them and who told this to the apostles. Why does he name names? So you can go and ask them. So you can go and check his sources. So you can ask them what they saw on that day, what it was like. So you can investigate it yourself. Not only that, but in the time that Luke is writing, in the earliest writings, all acknowledge that the first witnesses to the resurrection were these women. And while that might not seem like a big deal for us, it baffles historians. It baffles historians, and here's why. Because in the time that Luke is writing this, women's testimony was not admissible in court. A woman's testimony was not admissible in court. And so if you were going to invent a story, the last people that you would want to be the first witnesses were women. In fact, as one historian says this, he says, there must have been enormous pressure on the part of the gospel writers to leave these women out. And yet every single one of them puts them in. The only intellectually credible reason I can conclude why these women are in these accounts as the first and primary witnesses is that they really were. That they really were. And that's why in verse 10 I think the disciples and the others just go, they're talking nonsense. Because they don't believe the testimony of women, and yet they were. Like I said, in Luke's gospel it is always initial unbelief, and yet then they are pointed back to the promises of God. They are pointed back to Scripture. And the angel does that in verse 4. So initially they are puzzled, confused, perplexed, at a loss as to what happened. In verse 4, while they were wondering, perplexed about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed their heads with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised from the dead." Do you see that word must? That is the thing that shapes all of this. That what the angel is saying is, you knew that Jesus died. You saw that he really was murdered. You saw that he really was killed. You saw the spear go into his side. But you didn't realize why that happened. That happened because it was always part of the plan that he must be delivered over, that he must suffer, that he must die, that he must be crucified, that he must on the third day then be raised from the dead. That this was always part of the plan, that it has never gone awry, that this wasn't a usurping. And then verse 8, beautifully, then they remembered his words. And they're changed. And what the angel has reminded them of is that this was always the plan. That Jesus' death, that his resurrection was always the plan. That there was no other way. That before the very foundations of the earth were made, before there was even a speck of light in the darkness, the second person of the Trinity knew that if they were to create humankind, that humankind would reject him, and that the second person in the Trinity, that he would have to come and succumb to the nails and surrender to the whips in order to redeem mankind. That he would come to pay the price of justice for human greed, for human selfishness, for envy and for jealousy. That this was always the plan. In the 1992 film, the great film, The Last of the Mohicans, the film takes place around the French and Indian War, and there are three main characters. There's Duncan, he's a British soldier, and there's Hawkeye and the beautiful Cora. And both Duncan, the British soldier, and Hawkeye love Cora. But Cora has rejected Duncan and loves Hawkeye. And at the end of the film, they are brought before an Indian tribe. They are captured, and Cora is sentenced to death. Why? Because of the crimes of her family. That her family and her father have been responsible for great atrocities against the Indian people. And so she is condemned to death. And Hawkeye hears this, and out of his love, he cries out to Duncan to translate, because they're speaking French and only Duncan can speak French. And so he calls out to Duncan, tell the chief, tell the bar of justice, tell them to let her go and to take me instead. Let her go, take me. And so Duncan stands before the judge. And he says something in French. And the chief sits on it, and then he nods to his soldiers. And Cora is released, and Hawkeye is then released. And Hawkeye turns to Duncan, and he says, "Did you tell them? Did you tell them what I said?" And suddenly Hawkeye and Cora are taken away, and they throw rope around Duncan's wrists and around his ankles, and they string him up on this cross-like crucifixion. And they stretch him apart, and they hold him above this fire. And as Hawkeye and Cora stand and watch, that they realize what Duncan has done. They realize that Duncan, despite having his love rejected by Cora, out of his love for her, he has taken their place before the bar of justice, so that they might live. That this was always the plan. That the Son came to earth so that he might suffer, be handed over, crucified, so that we, though guilty, might go free before the bar of justice and live. That you and I are so guilty that Jesus had to die for us, but we are so loved that Jesus chose to die for us. And that's the beautiful duality of the gospel, right? You are far more guilty than you think you are. You are so guilty that Jesus had to die for you. And yet you are far more loved than you ever dared hope. That Jesus chose to love you, to die for you. But what the angel reminds us too, and reminds these women, is that it was never the plan that he would stay dead. That it was never the plan that he would stay dead. That on the third day he would be raised again. And this is what, as the women remember these words, that on the third day he'll be raised again, that they are changed and they go out. And this is the pattern in Luke 24, that as they remember and are confronted by the resurrection, everything changes. Everything changes. And they live and witness to that change. And so they go and they tell the mourners back at the house, and Peter, you see Peter's own journey, originally disbelief, eventually he is pointed back to scripture later in Luke 24, and this is while Peter in verse 12 leaves wondering to himself what has happened, still in that state of perplexion, this isn't the end of Peter's story. In fact, as we've been working through Acts, one of the things that people have commented to me more than anything else is they have been amazed by how different Peter is in Acts to how different Peter is in the Gospels. You know how he is changed? By the reality of the resurrection and the presence of the Spirit. That Peter's story does not end in verse 12, but he goes on to be confronted and comforted by the resurrection, so much so that he would then go on to live his life for the interests of others, to witness to this, to the one who sacrificed himself for him, the one who is now living. And that he goes on to look to the interest of others, that Peter, like his Savior, gives his life up so that others might live. And not out of some sense of duty or fear, but rather out of hope and expectation as to what will come. Even to the point where he is crucified upside down. Let me finish with this. Historians have often wondered how it is that the largest religion in the world came from 30 to 40 blue-collar individuals that were pretty early on persecuted by the most powerful controlling empire at the time. And what historians have kind of concluded, Rodney Stark has probably done the best work on this. He passed away about a year or two ago, but he's done probably the best work on this. And what he concludes is that about 200 years after Jesus' death and the claims of his resurrection, about 200 years after, there were two plagues that devastated the known world at the time. Each of those plagues lasted about 15 years. So think COVID, that was what, 18 months, right? Each of those plagues about 15 years, right? Some of you who are medical professionals, imagine that, 15 years of COVID. We'd never see Christopher again. At that time, the numbers are estimated that each plague killed about 25 to 30% of the population. So if we were to do that by this room, actually, can I get, let's get just this first quarter. So Andy and Rosemary forward. Can I get you guys to stand up if you can stand? If you can stand. That's about, I would say, 20% of the population in this room. Stand, sit down. 25 to 30% of the population. One in four people, one in three people that you knew died. Then, a few years later, another plague. Same again. And they didn't know much about it at the time, but here's what they did know. They knew that it passed through contact. And so what happens was, and there's historical accounts of parents leaving their children in the homes. Like 10-year-olds coughing, getting sick, and then parents leaving, abandoning them, and heading for the hills. Villagers just leaving, going to the mountains, and leaving the sick and dying, because they just knew it just passed by contact. Men, women, children, doctors, fleeing, leaving the city. But when everyone else headed for the hills, both Christian and non-Christian historians record that the Christians, however, stayed. And that the Christians loved and took care of the sick and the dying. In fact, many of those Christians eventually got sick and died as a result. But many of those who were loved and cared for with just a little bit of water, a little bit of love, a little bit of care and food actually recovered. And as a result, hundreds and thousands became believers. And here's what Rodney Stark records. He says, first of all, pagans, that's non-Christians at that time, had absolutely no assurance that there was an afterlife or that there was anything good about that afterlife, if there was. They had no assurance of salvation. Christians, on the other hand, knew that this world, as wonderful as it is, was just a prelude for something greater to come. They knew that death could do nothing but translate them into glory. And so they were changed. The resurrection, the unbelievable claims of the resurrection, and yet the difference that the hope of the resurrection makes to changing lives. Because if Jesus really did rise from the dead, and the witnesses say that he did, then it means that you and I won't just end up as dust in the ground. And it means that death will not have the final word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. We thank you for what you are willing to go through so that we might live. We thank you that death is not the end, but rather something that will simply translate those who believe into glory. We pray and thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.